Okay, George is taking us through another of our Old Testament characters. George has done two in this series. This is his second one, and they've both been women. He chose them himself. I didn't say you must do women, George. He said, "Can I do women, please?" So, swimming. So last time he did Esther, and today it's Ruth, a beautiful book of Ruth, which George is. He loves it very much. That book. He's told us in the group, so look forward to it. Thanks, George.
Good morning, everybody. Still morning, yeah? Well, that was really a wonderful time of worship. And I would like to know, John, do people actually choose the hymns regarding the sermons? Or did they just choose the hymns ad hoc?
I think sometimes they do.
Because the hymns we actually sang this morning were absolutely spot on.
Oh, yeah.
Ah, good. Well, yes, today we're going to be looking at the book of Ruth. Ruth, one of two or three Old Testament women in the Bible, who are great characters and great role models to men and women alike. But before we start, I'd just like to read a small snippet taken from a book called Finding God Between a Rock and a Hard Place. And it really ties in with what we've been saying this morning. And it goes like this. The Empty Basket. When Palestine was partitioned, Malta and his family were stranded in Jerusalem. Daily, his family read the Lord's promises, such as those from Psalm 34. One day, Malta said to his children, "Children, we've finished the last of our food for breakfast. We have no money. We'll tell this only to the Lord, and I'll go out with this basket." So they prayed around the empty basket. Malta then went to the bank, but there was still no money coming through. As he turned to go, he saw a friend from his hometown standing in the line. And his friend cried to him, "What are you doing here?" And Malta replied, "We were on holiday in our small house in Jerusalem, and we weren't able to get back home." Malta said, "Then you must be having money problems. How are you managing?" Malta said, "Fine." But his friend turned round and said, "Fine, but you have 9 children to feed." So as Malta was going out of the bank, his friend turned round and dropped a handful of banknotes into the basket. The children waiting for him at the gate stared in wonder as their father returned with an overflowing basket. So, that really touched me, because I actually gave my sermon the title of "God Will Provide," simply because He cares, no matter what. And I do believe that the book of Ruth ties in wonderfully with that. So, as we look at Ruth. Now, the book of Ruth can be read as a stage play with 4 acts, a prologue and an epilogue. And it goes like this. The prologue would tell us how Naomi, her husband, and 2 sons went to Moab, where her sons married. Eventually, Naomi's husband, Elimelech, dies, and so did the sons. And she then decides to return to Bethlehem. In the first act, Naomi tells her Moabite daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, to stay in Moab. Orpah eventually agreed, but Ruth refused to leave Naomi and accompanies her to Bethlehem. Act 2, we would see Ruth gathering barley in the fields of Naomi's relative Boaz. who shows Ruth special concern. The third act would take us to the threshing floor, where at Naomi's instruction, Ruth hides until Boaz falls asleep and then quietly lays down at his feet. When Boaz awakes, Ruth expresses her desire to marry Boaz. The fourth act would take us to the city gate, where another relative has first choice over over Ruth, but he declines. And then the epilogue would relate to Naomi's joy at the turn of events, and then go on to list some of Boaz and Ruth's descendants, which would include King David. So that's an outline of the story of Ruth. Now, Ruth is a wonderful, wonderful book of the Bible, but you couldn't really speak on it in full in one sermon. So, unfortunately, it's going to have to be a condensed version. What I would like to talk about as well, and we do really need to look at, is what a kinsman redeemer is. This is something that, you know, for many years I read the book of Ruth and I thought, yeah, what a wonderful story. But what on earth is a kinsman redeemer? So I'd like to go into that a little later on in a bit more detail. Because it also involves an old custom, not just Jewish custom, but many old nations used to take on board the Levirate marriage, which is a part of the redeeming, the kinsman redeemer. So let's start at the beginning. A family in crisis. Elimelech and his wife Naomi and their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, who lived in Bethlehem in Judah. At a particular time, a famine fell upon the land. And the family then decided to up sticks and move to the land of Moab. Now, as we know, the Jewish people gave their children specific names, names that had meaning. Maybe as we look at the book of Ruth, we can understand a little bit why the family decided to move. They had named their sons Mahlon and Chilion. Now, Mahlon, in the Jewish term, means sickly or not well. Chilion, on the other hand, means failing and pining. So, on top of the particular difficult situation that they're facing in Bethlehem at the time, maybe that was one of the reasons why, having two sickly type children, they would need to move. So none of them had relatives in Moab, but they had heard that things were better over on that side of the Jordan. So they decided to up sticks and move to Moab. Now they had no intentions of staying there forever, just for the near future. But how many times have we turned around and moved house and said, well, we'll stay here for 4 or 5 years and then we'll sell on and move back to so and so or whatever. And then 5 years becomes 10, 15, 20. And in their case, it was 10 years. But disaster struck. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. Which left the onus of looking after the family on the two sons. Now, they both married Moabite women. One married Orpah, and the other, Mahlon, married Ruth. So things were going okay, nothing spectacular, and then disaster struck again. Elimelech had already died, and now the two sons also died, which left Naomi alone, and also Orpah and Ruth. So we then are left with a situation. Who would look after these three women? Certainly Naomi had no other sons that the two girls could marry. because then they would have been allowed to enter into a Levirate marriage. But because she had no other sons, and no sons up and coming that they could later marry, Ruth then is left with a decision. So is Orpah. And Naomi says to the two girls, look, I have nothing to offer. I plead with you to stay in Moab. Unfortunately, I am going to go back to Bethlehem, to my family, to my folks, to my God. But I urge you two to stay in Moab with your families. You, with any luck, would be able to remarry another Moabite man. Both of you. So, we tend to look at Orpah and say, yeah, well, she took the easy way out. But what we have to remember is that they have both lost their husbands. They are both grieving. Naomi is grieving for the loss of her two sons and her husband. But the two girls are grieving for the loss of their loved ones as well. So Orpah decides to take Naomi's advice and goes back to her family, her relatives, her way of life. But Ruth decides, no. I married your son, I married into your family, and here is where I will stay. I'm going with you, wherever that may lead. So, Orpah kisses her mother-in-law goodbye and sets off home. But Ruth, probably one of the most famous passages of the Bible, certainly a very, very well-known passage from the book of Ruth, she pleads with her mother-in-law, don't send me away. I choose to stay with you. And she goes on to say these wonderful, wonderful words. Don't ask me to leave you. Let me go with you. Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you live, I will live. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. And, you know, sometimes we tend to read over some fantastic pieces of scripture. You know, here we have a young girl, I don't know how old she would have been, who had the opportunity to stay in Moab, probably find another man to marry, and be secure for the rest of her life. In those days, there wasn't many, what's the word I'm looking for, trades for a woman. All that would gain them stability in life would be marriage. And Ruth was willing to give up all of that, to go back with her mother-in-law to a life of poverty. That's all she was guaranteed. She knew that she would be going to a new country, knowing nobody other than Naomi, and yet she was willing to do that, to give up her future to stay with her mother-in-law, with no idea of what was going to happen in the future. But not only that, she was also willing to follow Naomi's God. And sometimes we can glibly overlook that. You know, she would have been brought up in Moab. She would have known her own gods or her family's gods. But for 10 years, well, it may not even have been 10 years, it may only have been 5 years, that she had known Naomi. What type of woman would Naomi have been that Ruth would have looked at the way she lived her life and thought, that's who I want to go with? She must have been a remarkable woman, Naomi. And yet, the other sad thing is that at this moment in time, Naomi thought in her heart of hearts that God was punishing her. She had moved to the land of Moab. She had lost her husband. She had lost her two sons. She had left Bethlehem, okay, because of a drought or a famine, but she had left with the love of God still in her heart. And now she was wanting to be called Mara, which means bitter, rather than Naomi, which means pleasant. And yet through all of this, Ruth was choosing to leave everything she had known behind to follow this bitter woman. And then, which is even greater, she goes on to say, wherever you die, I will die. So, in those days, where a person was buried was very important to that person. You know, most people died and were buried in family plots. Naomi would go home and be buried in her family plot, but Ruth would be left behind in Bethlehem after Naomi was to die. And she was willing to continue living in that country, not knowing where she would come to lay to rest. But she was prepared to do this. And at that moment, that was a commitment that Ruth made, which was very, very similar to the commitment that Esther made. Esther, as we remember, had a choice to make between living the life of luxury in the king's palace or facing the wrath of the king and siding with her Jewish people and her Jewish God. Decision that she had to make that would change her life, and did change her life. And now we find Ruth at that same point. Do I go that way, or do I go that way into the unknown? And she chose to go with Naomi. So the next point we look at the fact that she was willing to go to a totally different country. Sorry, food on my mind. To go to a foreign country. She chose to go to a foreign country. Where was I? And follow. Forgive them, Lord. And to follow a God that she didn't know, but she was coming to know through the life of Naomi. And I just want to remember the piece of scripture from Psalm 23 that tells us, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And in the Good News Bible it translates, even if I go through the deepest darkness, I will not be afraid. For Lord, you are with me. Your shepherd's staff protects me. Now that doesn't make walking through the valley of the shadow of death a pleasant place to be in. It doesn't stop us feeling the pain of losing a loved one, or grief, or desperation. We still go through those feelings and those emotions, but we are armed with the knowledge that God is with us. He will always provide for us. He will always hold our hands as we're going through those situations. And I'm quite sure at this moment in time, both Naomi and Ruth were going through their darkest time. Certainly Naomi, anyway. She was so bitter at what she believed the Lord had done to her. But she wasn't alone. Ruth chose to go with her. So they arrive back in Bethlehem, and Naomi's there. Don't call me pleasant, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, for I'm bitter. the Lord has turned his hand against me. But that wasn't the case. And it's wonderful really, because as I said, God loves us no matter what. And it doesn't matter what colour of skin, what nationality, creed, country, whether you're fat, thin, tall, skinny, ugly, beautiful, it doesn't matter. God loves each one of us individually. And it's amazing, because as we were taking the bread today, you know, as Ian pointed out, that, you know, because of what Jesus did for us on the cross, no matter how dirty we are, no matter how many sinful things we may have done in the week or in any particular day, when we approach the throne of grace, God doesn't see that. He sees us dressed in beautiful, clean robes, because he sees Jesus when he looks down upon us. And that's amazing to think that that's how God sees me. I can't see myself like that, but he does. And he sees what Ruth is now about to do. But not only Ruth, Naomi as well. She realises she's done wrong. She's now going back to her family and back to her God. And God will not say, well, I'm sorry, you've made a mess of it, love. I don't want to know you again. God is there like the father in the prodigal son story. Come back to me. And here I am waiting for you. And it's a wonderful picture of hope for each of us today. That never dies. That story of Ruth never dies. It's the same today as it will be in 1,000 years if he hasn't returned already. So, getting back to the story. So we see Ruth and Naomi arrive in Bethlehem. I take it Naomi still has a little home to go back to, but there would have been nothing there. And there certainly wouldn't have been any food or money. Yes, you would have had family there, and I'm sure the family would have helped out in any way they could. But then we see Ruth. And this is where Ruth comes into her own. She knows the customs of the Jews. She knows the customs of Naomi's and her relatives. And she knows that God has provided a way for them to eat. And she knows that wealthy farmers were not allowed to cut the fields down, cut the wheat, the barley, the grapevines or whatever, and go back a second time and clean the fields up, pick up whatever they've left. God strictly tells farmers and everybody alike that they are to make provisions for the widows, the poor, the needy, and the alien. So here we see Naomi, the widow, and also Ruth, the widow stroke alien. And there is provision for them. Now it's not an easy job. It's not something easy to do. You know, she has to go out into the fields under baking sun, same as anybody else, but in a land and on a farm that she doesn't know. And the word goes on to tell us that by chance, but we know differently, she just happens to come across the field of Boaz, who happens to be a relative of Elimelech. Now, this is where the kinsman redeemer custom comes into play. But also the custom, the ancient custom of Levirate marriage. Now, what is a kinsman redeemer? A kinsman redeemer is somebody who belongs to, in fact, I will read out what a kinsman redeemer actually is. If we look in Deuteronomy, if anybody wants to look in Deuteronomy, we're looking at 25, verses 5 to 10. And it says this: if two brothers live on the same property and one of them dies, leaving no son, then his widow is not to be married to someone outside of the family. It is the duty of the dead man's brother to marry his brother's wife, the widow. The first son that they have will be considered the son of the dead man, so that his family line will continue in Israel. But if the dead man's brother does not want to marry the widow, she is to go before the town's elders and say, "My husband's brother will not do his duty. He refuses to give his brother a descendant among the people of Israel." Then the town leaders are to go and summon him and speak to him. If he still refuses to marry her, she is to then go up to the man, take off one of his sandals, spit in his face, and say, "This is what happens to the man who refuses to give his brother a descendant. His family will be known in Israel as the family of the man who had his sandal pulled off." Nasty. That's mean, isn't it, really? But that was the custom. And this is where Levirate marriage comes into it as well. Now, remembering back to 2 weeks ago when Ian was speaking, he actually didn't want to touch on Genesis 38 because he said it was full of incest, etc. Now, I would like to go to Genesis 38. And the reason for this is, in the Old Testament there are 3 mentions of Levirate marriage. One obviously is in the book of Ruth. The other is in Genesis chapter 38. And I'm going to read from a Jewish website here. And it says that in Genesis 38, we're referring to Judah, Joseph's brother, and the girl Tamar. And it goes like this: Judah, one of Joseph's brothers, leaves the family and marries a Canaanite who bears him 3 sons. The oldest he marries to a Canaanite woman, Tamar, but the son dies before they have a child. According to the rules of Levirate marriage, the brother of a man who dies childless is obligated to give a child to his brother's widow, as we've just said, to be raised in his brother's name with his brother's inheritance of land. And this was strictly so that one man didn't suddenly become overpowering and take over the whole of the land. Each family was allocated certain lands that would be handed down from generation to generation. In this case, Tamar had lost her first husband, and she was obliged to be married to Judah's second son. She then duly marries him, but he, already knowing what would happen if he gave her a son, did wrong in the eyes of the Lord, and the Lord had him killed. So husband number 2 was now dead. Judah at this moment in time starts thinking that there's a demon in her or something, and I'm not going to give her my 3rd son in case he dies. So he then sends her home and says, "You go back to your mother's and your father's until my 3rd son is old enough to marry you." When the time comes, he doesn't give her to Tamar in marriage. So Tamar, knowing her rights, decides, I've got no sons. What's going to happen? So she then dresses up as a prostitute and seduces and lures Judah to her bed. He then sleeps with her and she becomes pregnant by Judah. These 2 sons are born to her named Perez, and I'm not sure of the other one, I think it's Terah. When Judah finds out, he then turns around to her and says, well, she is more righteous than I, because she knew what she had to do and she did it any way she could, whereas I refused to give her my third son. So we now see Tamar having two sons, one Terah and one Perez. We'll get back to that later. The second or the third reference to Levirate marriage goes back before that to Genesis 19, which relates to Lot and his two daughters. Now we know the story of Lot, how he fled with his family from the city of Sodom and Gomorrah that was being destroyed by God's angels. We see Lot's wife turn to a pillar of salt, but Lot and his two daughters escape to the mountains and live in a cave. Now the Jews believe that when they fled to the caves, the girls actually believed that it wasn't only Sodom and Gomorrah that had been destroyed, but the entire world. They believe that they were the only ones left alive. Now they're thinking, what happens to us? We've now got no menfolk to marry. We can't have children. We're going to die. And our future dies with us. So they hatch a plan. I know, we'll sleep with our father. Which they do. They seduce their father by getting him drunk. And the eldest one has a daughter, or a son rather. And the same happens with the other daughter. She also has a son. Now, the eldest daughter's son becomes Moab. So she names him Moab. And if we look down the family line, we have Ruth, who eventually marries Boaz. And we have here, Judah and Tamar, who has a son called Perez. And below that, we have Lot and his daughter, who has a son called Moab. Boaz, if you look at the line, is actually his ancestor is Perez. And Ruth comes from Moab. So God brings these two lines together and unite the two. And as we look further along, we see the line of grace. So from the unity of Boaz and Ruth comes the Lord Jesus Christ eventually. So what we would see as incest today, I thought, oh, that's a bit naughty. It was acceptable in those days, and God also used those unions, strong, courageous women who knew their rights and would go any way they had to in order to fulfill their positions and their inheritance. So now, the marriage between Boaz and Ruth are not Levirate marriages. We now see that Naomi, having no other sons, wasn't able to perform a Levirate marriage. She went the next step, which was the kinsman redeemer. She would then try to find a husband for Ruth that came from the same clan. And here we introduce Boaz. So we see Ruth working in the field of Boaz. And on the first night, she comes home after having a hard day in the field. She comes home absolutely laden down with 10 kilograms of wheat and barley and food left over from the meal during the day. Naomi, wow, where have you got all this from? She says, oh, you know, I worked in a field today from somebody called Boaz. And then the light is switched on in Naomi's mind. She says, well, God be blessed. May God bless the man who has been so kind to you. So she now sees that God is now starting to work in the life of Ruth, which will also affect her life. So Ruth continued to glean in Boaz's field for about 7 weeks. until the end of the barley season, which was around the time of Pentecost. Now, earlier on, Naomi had hoped that Ruth would have found rest in her hometown of Moab, or her home country of Moab. But she now starts to think, well, you know, maybe I could set up something for her here. And maybe I could set up something for her with Boaz, who would be a kinsman redeemer. So she then tells Ruth to perfume yourself, wash yourself down, put on your best clothes, and follow my instruction. She says, go down to the threshing floor, but don't let Boaz know that you are there. Wait until he has finished eating and drinking, and when he lies down, note the place where he is lying, and then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do. So Ruth did as Naomi instructed. Something startled Boaz in the middle of the night. It may have been cold feet, but he awoke to discover a woman lying at his feet. Boaz asks who she was. Probably jumped out of his skin. Thought, what are you doing there? Ruth identified herself and then seized the initiative. She then, following what Naomi had told her to do, she asked Boaz to spread the corner of his garment over her, which is exactly what our Heavenly Father does to us. In Ezekiel it says, I spread the corner of my garment over you. But Ruth's action was in accord to the law of Levirate marriage, which required the initiative of the widow in seeking the hand of marriage. So blatantly, Ruth was saying to Boaz, will you marry me? Boaz, who already had heard about Ruth, he knew when she was working in his field all that she had done for her mother-in-law, and he already saw that she was a woman of noble character. And now, what, after all she has done, she has even outshined that by asking an older man to marry her, to carry on her line, or Naomi's line. So Boaz felt honoured by Ruth's request because she was a woman of noble character. The Hebrew is Heshech Chayil, the term applied to the Proverbs 31 woman. So I'm just going to ask John if he would just read out quickly Proverbs 31 from verse 10 onwards.
A wife of noble character, who can find, she is worth far more than rubies. Her husband has full confidence in her and lacks nothing of value. She brings him good, not harm, all the days of her life. She selects wool and flax and works with either hand. She is like the merchant ships, bringing her food from afar. She gets up while it is still dark, provides food for her family, clothing for her serving girl. She considers a field and buys it. Out of her earnings, she plants a vineyard. She sets about her work vigorously, her arms are strong for her task. She sees that her trading is profitable, and her lamp does not go out at night. In her hand, she holds the distaff. Grasps a spindle with her fingers. She opens her arms to the full and extends her hands to the needy. When it snows, she has no fear of her household, for all of them are clothed in scarlet. She makes coverings for her bed. She is clothed in fine linen and purple. Her husband is respected at the city gate, where he takes his seat among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them. Like the merchants with sashes. She is clothed with strength and dignity. She can laugh at the days to come. She speaks with wisdom. Faithful instruction is on her tongue. She watches over the affairs of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children arise and call her blessed. her husband knows her, and he praises her. Many women do noble things, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceptive, but beauty is fleeting. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her the reward she has earned. Let her works bring her praise to the city gate.
Now, ladies, I assure you that most of, probably all of the men here think that they have found the Proverbs 31 woman. But you see, Ruth, as I said, was asking Boaz, will you marry me? And Boaz was absolutely taken aback, really. Because he knew that Ruth could have gone out and looked for a younger man, a richer man. But instead she chose an older, dependable man. And also, I believe that Ruth saw in Boaz an honourable man as well. And following the lying down, he says to her, you are now showing even greater family loyalty in what you are doing now than in what you did for your mother-in-law. You might have gone looking for a young man, either rich or poor, but you didn't. But unfortunately, there is one nearer than me who has the right to become your kinsman redeemer. But I shall sort this out as quickly as possible, and if he refuses, then I will certainly marry you. So there was nothing now that Ruth could do. It was out of her hands. But she knew that Boaz would stop at nothing to sort this situation out. And Boaz then goes and appeals to the nearer relative. You know, this young lady, she's willing to go into a kinsman-redeemer relationship. Do you want her? The man goes away, thinks about it for a while, and then comes back and says, well, you know, I have a lot of land, I have sons and daughters, and if Ruth marries and has a son, then, you know, they're going to lose out. So, I decline. You have her. You do what you need to do. And they seal the contract by spitting in hands, which is a dirty, horrible thing to do. But they do it nevertheless, and the deed is done. Ruth is now free, Boaz is now free to get married. And they do. They have a wonderful, happy marriage. And it's happy ever after. But one thing that I noted was that when they had their first child, Obed, he was known as the son of Boaz, not as the son of Mahlon. Now that's the difference between a Levirate marriage and a kinsman redeemer. If it had been a Levirate marriage, then the son would have been known as the son of Mahlon. But because he was the kinsman redeemer, the son Obed is known as the son of Boaz. So, it's a happy ending. Ruth finds a man who loves her. They have a children. But not only that, Naomi has now found favour with God again. Her love of the Lord has returned because she saw the plan for the future. Now, as we go on, looking forward, we see the line of grace, the genealogy of Jesus Christ includes these people. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab the prostitute. Boaz was the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. Now here is the line of promise, the line of grace. We know that further on, from the line of David, comes the ultimate kinsman redeemer, our Lord Jesus Christ. Who would have thought that Ruth, at that point in her life, where she had to make a decision, Do I go back to my family, or do I go to a future I know nothing about? In her wildest dreams, I don't believe she would have thought that from her line and her husband's line would come the Messiah. What has God got in plan in store for you or me? We'll never know. There are thousands and millions of people from the past who gave their life over to God because they had faith in God. They had no idea what was going to happen in the future. And here we are in 2008, thousands of years later, when we have so much potential to further this world, and yet we have so much potential to destroy it as well. We need a future that involves Jesus Christ. The world out there needs a future that involves Jesus Christ. As we've been singing this morning, we need a revival. We need to see Jesus in the lives of those people outside. And we can preach it every Sunday, but unless we go out and do something, unless we practice what we preach, then the people out there aren't going to know, and the world is going to go worse. But we must continue to have a faith in our kinsman redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'd just like to close in reading from Hebrews 12, which is probably one of my most favourite passages, and it means so much to me. As for us, we have this large crowd of witnesses around us. So then, let us rid ourselves of everything that gets in the way, and of the sin which holds on to us so tightly. And let us run with determination the race that lies before us. Let us keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, on whom our faith depends from beginning to end. He did not give up because of the cross. On the contrary, because of the joy that was waiting for him, he thought nothing of the disgrace of dying on the cross. And he is now seated at the right hand of God the Father. Ruth and Boaz have both completed the race. They are already in the heavenly crowd of witnesses. So are Peter, Paul, Calvin, Wesley. All of these people who lived lives for the better of others. They're all in this crowd of heavenly witnesses. And they're urging us on to the end. We are tempted to live for ourselves, but we want God to do something for us here and now. But he is the Lord of the future and the now and the past. Let's put our trust and our confidence in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, no matter how many times we may read a scripture or a passage or a book from your word, no matter how many times we hear it, we can always learn something new. And I just want to thank you, Lord, for the word that we do have. Our Bible, our A to Z of life, everything that we need to know, we can find the answer in there. And thank you, Lord, that no matter how dark a walk we are going through at the moment, thank you that in amongst it you are there with us. You are holding our hand. You are gently pushing us forward. And at times, Lord, when we feel that you are not there, help us by touching us with your Holy Spirit to remind us that you are. We are never alone. You will never leave us nor forsake us. And we just want to praise your glorious name now. Amen.
Thanks, George. That's good. great happy endings. I like happy endings, don't you? And a wonderful love story also. And also, you know, looking back, who knows what God's doing and what's going to happen. After Ruth and Boaz had died, they don't know. They didn't know what was going to happen, did they? Amazing stuff. Great, thank you, George. Well, I think the tea and coffee's hovering outside the door now, even as we speak. So bring it in.